Our circles brings our remembrance to the an event which kicks off the Protestant Reformation. There were other things for sure, but it's a date well known, and so it doesn't require us to go off from our ordinary Sunday messages, but it is helpful to do so. And I think as we look at Romans chapter 8, it will be of a good encouragement to us and to remind us in whom our confidence for our preservation, our perseverance is. So turn, it is Romans 8. We'll read verses 31 through 39. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are, at least some of us, a people who are merely confident for confidence' sake. We have this assurance that that maybe rests more in ourselves than in anything, when it should rest in you. But then, Father, there are others who wrestle in fear, that maybe we will take that one misstep that will separate us from you. Lord, your word is faithful. When you have made promises to us, you always fulfill them. And your salvation is a salvation that is for good. Father, help us as we read and hear your word preached, that our Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted and trusted every day of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Let no one tell you otherwise. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the word of God. A lot was happening on the eve of the Reformation. A great shake-up, even among rulers. New royals were beginning to see that the church needed them as much as they needed the church. Consolidation of power from an old feudal system was being brought under these new monarchs. Parallel to that is the rise of individual thought, not willing to grant the church, as it was then, simply blind acceptance. Academics began to embrace anew the classics and sought then to test all things by reason. Even the common poor felt that it was time to question the abuses of church taxes and begin to resist the guilt manipulation that pressed for the sale of indulgences. Through all of this, Europe didn't become less religious. Religion was not on the decline. But what happens generally, and seemed to have happened among many, is that people seek to look new ways to make themselves acceptable to God. It was a time that really needed one to stand up and say, it is not us making ourselves acceptable to God, it is God accepting us through Jesus Christ. that security, that eternal security that was so needed. Now, we all have a bent, as mankind has had from the first, to find ways to make ourselves acceptable to God, to earn His favor. It always leads to pride or to frustration. Now, in this time, most rulers, academics, family members, and churches deeply rooted in the community stood against the gospel they felt would ruin their power, would ruin reason, would undo household traditions, and shake up church authority. And if you were an individual who was living in those days, and all the weight of civil government, of church government, and family, and all the tradition upon which your deceased ancestors depended, and the authority of that church to condemn, and one comes with the gospel actually from God's word and begins to preach that we are justified by grace through faith, there is that, and then there is everything else that stands against you. You might wonder, can I be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can I, who have grown up in this culture, with this church, in this family tradition, ultimately be so protected from it that I may enjoy eternal life, or will I succumb? Like many of the Jewish Christians to whom the author of Hebrews wrote, who are beginning to say, it's just too much pressure. There's just too much tradition in our old worship to give it up for the simplicity of Christian worship based upon the accomplished work of Christ. This was not easy for people. You must say, it was not easy for people to leave and hold the gospel, the pure gospel that began to be preached when all of that was set against them. Who could risk being the cause of so much trouble to their families? Who could risk having the physical and emotional power borne upon them to unhinge them? Who could be confident to be sure that nothing could separate them when all earthly powers worked to sow doubt? Who could listen to the condemning words of so many and not begin to feel the power of their guilt? Could the gospel of grace ultimately secure them? How do you know you will be kept from earthly and spiritual powers that are set against you? Well, in our text, God has given you every reason to trust that His love secures you in the midst of every single challenge, in the presence of every source of doubt, in the presence of physical threat, emotional threat, even eternal threats. We're going to look at two things this morning: the attempts to sabotage your faith, and then how God dismantles it and says, no way, nothing can separate you. The question in verse 31, as we look at the attempts to sabotage, if God is with us, who can be against us? It's a great question. Paul calls us to contemplate now. Let's think about this. Because you know what? People had been thinking about it. Maybe you think about it. Is there something that can separate us from God? Is there something that can lead us away or pound us and draw us, drag us kicking and screaming away? It invites us to consider the real challenges we face. He wants us to think deeply lest we be caught off guard. And there are many who go off to college who are caught off guard because they have not considered well who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And all of a sudden, it seems like a pretty deep professor who sounds so rational just might be able to do that. I might lose my religion when I get out from my church home and have to find one myself. Let's look first at sabotage by accusation. It sounds like we're talking about modern times. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can take an accusation and lay it before you, and presumably, in the case of the accuser, I'm bringing this before God. It's kind of like a tattletale, isn't it? Now, just because someone's a tattletale doesn't mean what they're telling isn't true, right? I mean, just because someone's... I went to pick up my grandson, and one of the other little kids in the group said, he ran over a little baby with the stroller, which was true enough. I mean, he had a little baby stroller, a little toy stroller, and he was rolling around and evidently ran over one of the other little kids. And the lady who watches him just laughed and said, it's not a big deal. Paul is considering and wants you to consider, does your continued sin, because you still sin, put you in a position where a case could be built against you having actual eternal security? Paul already had asked earlier in Romans, how can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? How is it that you who have trusted in Christ, can still be unfaithful to him? How is that? The accuser might say. Didn't you just lie? Didn't you just lust? Didn't you just covet? Is there not a long list of sins charged to you every day? And we do not need to assume for a moment these are slanderous, made-up things. There is enough in your life and my life of sin to where the accuser doesn't have to make things up. Because we all know all of our sins have, before God's eyes, such evidence that they cannot be discounted. There is no defense in the eyes of God for sin. We can't explain the sins away. We can't defend ourselves against them and try to act like, well, they really weren't sins. I really wasn't lying there. I may have been stretching the truth or leaving stuff out. I really wasn't coveting. I may have been jealous. We know that every sin we commit is an open and shut case before God. It is indefensible by our own legal maneuvers. It's an attempt at sabotage. A charge that is brought. And maybe you have a sensitive conscience. And maybe that's somewhere where you think, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. I can't shake this sin. Maybe what I've professed, I can't keep up with. Maybe the faith I confessed down the road with enough of these sins, I may just say, no, there's no way I can really be saved and be like I am. Sabotage by accusation, sabotage by condemnation. Who is to condemn? It's the ultimate sentence, right? Condemnation. It is the final word, life or death. Now, you once confessed, didn't you, that you deserve condemnation? You once, in your repentance before God as you received Jesus Christ as Savior, came to an understanding that what you deserve is that eternal death and punishment. Again, yet you still sin. And those who say that you are condemned might lead you to believe that you're not worthy of life, and that you ought to be. You might begin to think, after all this time as a Christian, I'm still not worthy. I still deserve condemnation. I haven't earned that which is really ultimately out of our reach. That condemning voices are always heard, maybe from your own heart, that says, not enough. You haven't done enough. There's something more. There's always something more. It is too late for you. It's way too late. You've done too much. You're too far gone, too bad, not sorry enough, not repentant enough, not strong in faith enough. Sabotage by accusation, sabotage by condemnation, and sabotage by misunderstanding, suffering. Job's friends, you remember them. They said, Job, what have you done? Just confess your sin and this will all be over. God has withdrawn his favor. He's withdrawn his protection. We know Job. He had, what, 7 sons, 3 daughters? He was the greatest man in the East. And it was brought to a place of such suffering. Verse 35 wonders at it. Paul has them looking at their suffering and lets them know that the saboteur's trick is to twist your suffering into the disfavor of God. That every bit of your hunger, every bit of your trials, through loss, through suffering, through pain, through chronic illness, through loss of work, is the withdrawal of God's favor. And if God withdraws his favor on earth, what is to stop him from withdrawing his eternal favor for eternal life? And say, I withdraw from you my favor now because I am withdrawing from you that life that you once thought you had. Man born of woman is few of days and full of trouble, as Job said. Some of these sufferings, as we look at the text, are common to man, right? Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. All of that could be part of persecution. But even our just everyday suffering that could be of hunger, it could be that loss of a job. Does life struggle signify the loss of God's favor? Suffering for the faith. Does persecution prove that withholding of God's love through immediate deliverance? That God who leaves an imprisoned saint in prison has washed his hands of that saint? Does persecution indicate there's a greater power than God's? Because if God, the accuser would say, the saboteur would say, if God really was powerful, why are there people imprisoned for their faith? Why are people beaten for their faith? Why are people hiding out in dark places for their faith? Why have there been martyrs through the history of the church? Why are you suffering for your faith in your workplace or even among family members? Now, maybe you look at suffering and you understand it properly. You do not think a loss of God's love is shown by these sufferings, these trials that you have. But have you ever wrestled with a thought that maybe it's meaningless? Isn't there a bit of the saboteur at work when you see suffering as meaningless, even while knowing God loves you, that this is just, it's out of his hands, but he still loves me? That's just a step in the direction the saboteur wants you to go, that God is powerless and that your suffering is ultimately meaningless. Sabotage by the real or imagined interference in our lives, 38 and 39 seem to be a bucket list that Paul just throws things together now. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. Paul's saying now, whatever else. It's not Paul being lazy by any stretch. What Paul is saying is that whatever you may imagine, because some of the things indicated in this reflect, not myths, although myths is the superstition is the word I'm looking for. Superstitions. This is a time of superstition, isn't it? It's October 31st. It's one of the most superstitious times of the year. Right? Ghosts and goblins, it's all superstition. Hauntings, it's all superstition. But Paul is bringing that into account even here. Whatever you can imagine, whatever your former superstitions led you to believe about the powers of angelic beings and spiritual forces, whatever you might have been led previously to be afraid of, and lent some power to in your life because of its a superstition, and even the realities of life, whatever you can imagine in all of creation, Paul says it will not separate you. Death nor life, Well, that covers your whole existence, doesn't it? You're either living or you're dead, and either living with Christ or condemned. There is not a moment of your experience, Paul says, as a human being, where you were ripped of the love of the Lord. Angels and rulers, again, different philosophies concerning both malevolent and benevolent spiritual beings, even benevolent. Paul isn't simply saying, in fact, some commentators think he's only talking about benevolent spirits here. That a messenger from God would come and say, no. Even an angel from heaven will come and preach to you a different gospel. I say, let him be anathema, Paul says to the Galatians, right? What if some benevolent spiritual being comes and says, you're sorry you hadn't done enough? They cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't have to be true that benevolent angels, those who serve the Lord, would ever do this. They don't. But what Paul is saying, that whatever you can even imagine or suspect, it isn't going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we have pretty active imaginations, don't we? Especially someone who is hurting and wrestling. The imagination can take off in a time of great trial when one is wrestling with guilt. When even after having repented, we're still struggling with, can this really be forgiven? And you may imagine all kinds of reasons why it shouldn't be. And you may imagine all kinds of reasons why you are the exception to the rule that a saint will never lose the love of God. And Paul says, you may imagine it, doesn't make it true. Powers would be included with this. Angels, rulers, powers, spiritual forces at work. Things present nor things to come. We live in the present, and many people shudder at the future. What will it bring? I might be okay now, but I don't know about tomorrow. Your current circumstances, the things you fear about an unknown future, tempted to interpret your present circumstance as either pleasant and temporary or unpleasant and likely to stay that way. Some of us are pessimists, and your pessimism won't come in the way of God's love for you. Your pessimism won't. As low as your expectations are for the future, height nor depth. This may be another reference to superstitious views at work at the time. Some commentators think that by height nor depth, it is the rising of the planets and the stars and their descent. Height, depth, which many peoples have considered being fortunes of what is to happen in your daily life. We have a horoscope that some people follow. Some people took that serious, and whatever the heights of the depth, so whatever the stars say, when you pick up the newspaper and you look at it and you say, you know, Jupiter is in the seventh house and this is rising on the, and it means, you know, if you're Sagittarius, you know, you really ought to stay home and not go to work, because if you go to work, you're going to be fired, and so all those things that can ruin your life. Well, Paul says that's not going to separate you from the love of God, Jesus. Paul isn't saying it's real. He's saying even if it were, it's not going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then he summarizes, nothing in all creation. We're tempted to ask, what about this or what about that? Right? Children can be like that sometimes when you're explaining something and they say, but what about this? What if I did this? What if I did that? What if this was the situation? Then what would you say, Mom or Dad? Or what if that happened? Then what would you... And their minds just seem to be full of all these imaginary things. And you're saying, no, not that. Or that's not, that'll never happen. I don't know where you got that. And all these things. And Paul says, nothing else in all of creation. And he says, creation. Nothing that is created by God can supersede God's will. Now let's look at the great ground of our security. So we know there's sabotage. We know it is at work at accusations. We know it is at work at condemnations. We know it is at work at twisting our suffering into something that indicates God's disfavor. We know we can be superstitious. We know it can be pessimistic. You have heard from time to time someone tell you everything will be okay. Things will get better. And in the midst of your suffering, you wonder, how can they possibly know that? How can you possibly know that? How can you be so confident? How can you be so sure that things will get better? When we think of our own hearts and the doubt-sowing, guilt-tripping forces at work, how can Paul possibly know that? Because Paul says, I am sure, I am confident, I am persuaded. How can this apostle come along and us and all our struggles and all our difficulties and all our pessimism, and we're wondering because of the weight of our sin and those saboteurs who are around us casting guilt as the Roman church did, saying, if you believe, well, let me read it for you. Council of Trent. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema, let him be damned, let him be condemned. Sit under that. Sabotage. When you're just so close to the newness or renewal, reformation of the preaching of the gospel. How can Paul be so sure? Well, Paul says he is so satisfied with the arguments for our preservation from separation from God's love that he completely trusts the truth of it. No one could ever persuade Paul otherwise. Paul says that is where the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence of your accusations and condemnation that God would actually do that, there's no evidence for that at all. But there is evidence, strong evidence, irrefutable evidence, that God will preserve you through all those sabotages. Paul says the logic is so tight. The reason is irrefutable. Can you be sure, though? Paul is sure. Let's look at why he is. Our security rests on the electing purpose of God. Verse 23 speaks of God's elect. Interesting how he slips that in there. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Just by inserting that word is a very powerful part of the reason, the logic, the argument that Paul is bringing to bear here. We are the elect. We have not chosen God. He has chosen us. Unconditional election, if you want to use the tulip. God, who does not err in his decrees, chooses his own. He is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. And if God doesn't change his mind and he has elected you, well, there you go. It is settled. The sovereign God has made his decision. And you can't undo it. No one can. Because no one is sovereign as God, and no one was with God at the time when he decreed all things. Now, you may change your mind, but you can't change his. You may go through times of such intense doubt where you even, like the younger son, take off on the road and eat what the pigs eat and spend your money on all kinds of, well, wicked things. And you may feel like you are certain that you're not a Christian. The evidence not being in your despising of God, but your guilt. In your sense that God could never forgive it, and all the while God is holding you and using that for your sanctification. And in time, drawing you back, because even that will not separate you. It is grounded in the greatness of the gift of His Son. He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's unassailable logic. The greatest has already been given. Everything else is gravy. There was nothing greater God could give, was there? Can you imagine anything greater that God would give to us than His Son as a propitiatory sacrifice? That is, to appease God's wrath, to take the curse upon Himself, as we read from Galatians 3. God was not making an investment, hoping it worked out. God was not gambling. God didn't simply have high hopes for a good outcome. You know, God really hopes that this would work. And He really hoped that people would take advantage of it. He didn't send His Son in hopes that we would respond and persevere by our own works. It rested, yes, on His sovereign election. And Christ's work is the means by which His purpose to save was actually accomplished. And it was accomplished. So is there anything God won't do for you if He's given you His Son? Is there anything you can imagine He won't do? Then the certainty that Paul has and wants to convey to us is grounded in the fact that our past, present, and future sins are handled out of court. Handled out of court. Charges and condemnations, when we think of those things, we think of court. Charges are brought before a judge. There's a prosecutor. Maybe there are witnesses. It's all part of the legal system oriented towards that court. For guilty people, the court is a scary place, isn't it? For guilty people against whom the evidence is overwhelming, it is even more frightening, right? It is but a path to condemnation. Both the charge and sentencing are dealt with by Paul's doctrine, or God's revelation of His declaration of righteousness through faith in His Son. The biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, takes every sin you've committed, every sin you will commit in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't minimize it, doesn't belittle it, doesn't say it's not a sin, but it takes it out of court. And you know where it puts it? Puts it in the family room. For whom the Father loves, He does what? He disciplines. It's taken out of court. It's taken out of a place where condemnation is sentenced. It's taken out of a place where a judge has to decide. It is God who justifies, Paul writes. You come with your accusation, you saboteur. You come with condemnation, trying to sabotage the life of this saint. And Paul says, all the while you must understand that God is the one who is already justified. He is a justifying God. He declares righteous, which removes it from the court. You come with an accusation and there's no judge to listen. Someone comes with a condemnation and there's no judge to hear the case. There's a father with his children in the living room. And he's saying, son, daughter, you have sinned, and there are consequences to that sin. And there is discipline. Or son, daughter, you have come with your sin, and you've repented of it, and there is mercy. And there is compassion. And there is patience. But never, ever again for a single moment is there a court hearing. That's all gone for you. And so condemnation is gone. And so God, sitting in a distance on his great royal judgment seat, becomes a father who is with you. Verse 34 tells us how this could be so. How could God have justified the guilty when the guilty still sin? Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. You see, it's not that just God cleared the docket, shut down the court, said, I'm not opening it up anymore. He says, one has already come with all the accusations and all the due condemnation for you. One has already come on your behalf, in your place, and has already taken it. And the only reason the court still stands is for the day of judgment and for those who have not believed. Jesus, Christ Jesus, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The court is gone, and there is what is left. The Savior interceding on your behalf as a mediator, pleading a blood already spilt for the pardon and forgiveness of your sins to a heavenly Father who is kindly disposed to you, even when you've sinned against him. You and I no longer can be related to God by way of judicial case in court. We stand as adopted children. We stand as those who have the intercession of Jesus Christ, who pleads his blood. If no charge can make it to court, no sentence of condemnation can be carried out. It is beyond the imagination. It is outside of reason, people will tell to you. But it is the reality of what Christ has done, and that's why Paul expresses what happened in history. He was raised from the dead. It is grounded then finally in Christ overcoming the world. But what about that suffering thing? Doesn't that indicate, you know, the loss of God's favor? You know, when we're grounded, maybe it seems, you know, our parents, we've lost their favor. Doesn't suffering change us and turn us even against our Lord? Paul writes, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not we are more than conquerors because, you know, we're pretty strong people. We can endure a lot. But through him who loved us. And that's the most important words of the sentence. Through him who loved us. It is our union with Christ. Because he suffered, he rose from the dead. The power of our overcoming and conquering comes from the fact that Jesus overcame and conquered. That Jesus was not separated from the Father when he was condemned on the cross, when he received the full penalty of the wrath of God upon him. Even to the suffering of hell itself upon him and his soul. Because the next day, or rather 3 days later, the Father raised him from the dead. Did it separate him? There was a time of separation. But it had separated from, no, he was raised from the dead. But you know what? We don't have this 3-day thing where you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then there's like a 3-day time thing and you come back to see if it really caught and if you're really okay and you got to wait the 3. No, because Jesus has already accomplished it. Our union with him means we die with him and we live with him. We are raised up with him. That's what baptism symbolizes, signifies. Do you not know that those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Don't you understand that this has already happened? Your union with Christ makes this conquering inevitable. We are not conquered by suffering. Rather, we conquer and overcome it. Now, I've been in our circles for some years. We are not saved by the words of the doctrine of perseverance. We are not secured because we hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, as if simply saying, "I believe Tulip" settles it all. We are saved because those doctrines are tied to Scripture, and we are saved if we trust God's Word. We are saved if we listen to Paul and we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are secured through faith in Him, not through our thinking about or dwelling upon it, but our faith. Not our ability to recite it, to teach it, to lay it out, to have an argument with someone else about it, but by our faith in Him, which is a very humble faith. We cling to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And when we sin, we repent. We go to the room where our Father sits and we lay it before Him. We take the discipline He gives to us, but we also receive His mercy. But none of it ever separates us from the love of our God. When was the last time you went to the living room and talk to your father about your sins? You say, "I don't want to go there." Well, there may be discipline for sure. Not always. Sometimes God in His mercy takes your repentance. He shows you that mercy and is not a direct consequence to it. Sometimes there is. But isn't that far better than going to court? Isn't that far better than waiting for a sentence? Trust in the Lord and go to the living room and talk to your father, and then no saboteur will ever convince you. When you're in that place of God's presence, as you bow before Him and lay your sin down, no one can ever say, "I bring a charge into the living room. I want there to be condemnation in this home." And the Father says, "It's already dealt with." Let's pray. O Lord our God, let us be certain, let us be sure that there is therefore now no condemnation, that nothing can separate us from your great love, which is in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. Father, for the tender conscience, for those wrestling with sin and wondering how you could ever forgive them, O Lord, draw them to yourself in the place where father and son or father and daughter meet, with the Lord Jesus Christ laying before Him His own blood, which has satisfied His wrath, and see the outworkings of His love in forgiveness and in mercy and even in discipline. Teach us, O Lord, to look not at our sufferings as the loss of your favor, that whether they be part of discipline or whether they be part of your means of strengthening us and testing us, let us not be deceived by the saboteurs of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.